page 3 then, and I'm going to walk you through a bit of history. Now, there's a little feature here that I didn't point out earlier. This handout has footnotes. When was the last time you went to church and you got a handout with footnotes? And they're footnotes in fine print, so it'll drive you crazy. But I started with the footprints. On page 5, I give you 4 charts. I found them on the internet. I didn't ask. I just swiped them. They're not bad. I mean, they give the proper citation there, but you can look at that yourself. They try and distinguish those charts, too. It's kind of a helpful thing. But then on the next page, page 6, I start with these footnotes. I'm going to refer to them a couple times. Folks, the reason I did this, and I've used it at different venues, to be honest with you, but the reason I did it is that I know that what I'm telling you, what I'm about to tell you, I rather suspicion that it may be a bit of a surprise, maybe even a shock to you, what I'm about to tell you as far as where these ideas came from. And I want you to know I'm not making it up. I try and cite enough to demonstrate that really these things are unassailable. So let me take you back. We established that you have these 4, but we're only really going to struggle with 3 prevailing notions about the end times in the evangelical and the Bible-believing world, all throughout the world and all throughout Christian history, and that is premillennialism, amillennialism, and historical premillennialism. And I'm going to argue that, and at this point, just to make sure I kind of take you by the hand, that we're only going to struggle with premillennialism and amillennialism right now. Those are really the 2 prevailing notions. And remember that when you say amillennialism, you have really, whether you know or not, said replacement theology, right? The 2 are, it's really 2 sides of the same coin. We get to amillennialism because we have persuaded ourselves that God took the kingdom from Israel and took the kingdom promises and gave them to the church, defined as the universal church. All right, well, let me just take you to page 3 then. Now, I call it unscrambling the egg, trying to sort out the issues. In other words, here we stand in the 21st century and we can identify these 2 or 3 distinguishable attitudes toward the end times, but where'd they come from? Especially this great divide, the great divide between premillennialism and amillennialism. How'd that happen? Well, let me just trace it. It's hugely important, and there are several elements of it. So I break it down, and this is horribly simplistic, and I'd like you to think that it's, you know, I had to condense it for time, there's a lot more I know, but I couldn't do it all on a page. Actually, I'm telling you everything I know and making up a few things, okay? So, just so you know. But honestly, guys, I don't count myself the world's greatest history expert by any means, but clearly, these are, from the apostles till about 300 A.D., you had 300 years of persecution. This is very, very important. For the first 300 years of Christian history, by the way, what happens is, in the early 4th century, the early 300s, there is a Roman emperor who, for reasons that are quite clear, he converts to Christianity. He supposedly, this is Constantine, at the Milvian Bridge, there's this great battle, there's a usurper, he's the emperor, and there's a usurper, and there's a great battle, and his forces are outnumbered, and he tells us that, are you familiar with this story? That Constantine saw this, had this vision, and he saw the sign of the cross. You know, by the way, and I'm not trying to undo it, it's not offensive to me at all, but the cross was never the symbol of Christianity until Constantine. It was always the fish. But it's Constantine who introduces the cross as the symbol of Christianity. But he sees this this vision and with a big cross, and it says, by this sign conquer, and so he has his troops baptized and puts crosses on their shields and so on. And as it turns out, he wins the battle. And, credits God, and so you have this conversion. Now, you can argue for yourself, I say not for yourself, but you can research for yourself how thorough that, how genuine that conversion was. But I'll tell you what, overnight, you got to understand, for 300 years, Christians have been persecuted. Most historians identify 10 great Roman persecutions. The last one was Domitian, ended about 296 or something. And they were horrible, horrible persecutions where you paid dearly for your faith, or with your life in many cases. And And all of a sudden, that quick, not only, I say that quick, within the space of 7 or 8 years, not only is Christianity not being persecuted, but it has become the most important, the most highly recognized, and ultimately, after Constantine dies, the official religion of the Roman Empire. It wouldn't be all that hard to conclude that maybe the kingdom had come. You see the point? Think about it. After all these years of persecution, all of a sudden, here we are. You know, not, we used to, like I say, have to hide behind the trees and meet in caves and so on. And now, not only do we have, this is when we start to have church houses. And they actually start to build houses and, church buildings. And this is when Constantine supports the clergy. And when there's a big debate, he, at his expense, brings all the important clergy to this or that place, to Nicaea, for instance, where they deliberate the questions of the day. Now, all that's in the providence of God, and it becomes very important. But understand, it was a huge sea change in the history of Christianity. But that's not what I want to talk about. So we have this era of persecution. And notice, I want you to get to notice a word. I used it before, but I say there, you see where I'm at, the second line under that apostolic era. There was a virtually universal chiliasm. Do you see that? Now, look, let me. This really becomes kind of important in this debate. The Latin word for thousand is mil. The Greek word is kil, as in kilo, right? Chiliasm is just Greek for millennialism. It's just another word. That's all it is. Because Latin didn't become official to the Roman Church until the 4th century, the early Christians called themselves Chiliasts. Just get used to it. Now, the reason I stress it is because, well, I'll just say it for now, everybody was Chiliastic. Everybody. Now, to that end, I want you to go to my footnotes. And I just want you to see, folks, I don't think it's unimportant that those closest to the apostles for 300 years were universally believed in they were premillennialists, for heaven's sakes. I think that's an important part of the argument, don't you, for heaven's sakes? Now, to make my point, I give you a number of quotes, and I'm on the top of page 6 under footnote 5, but if you can go about halfway down those notes, and they're historian, you'll see a date, 2-22-07. Do you see that? Right inside that, I've got a quote by O.T. Alice. I want to highlight this. Now, O.T. Alice wrote a book called The Church and Prophecy. He was a very, very strident, outspoken amillennialist, anti-premillennialist. He probably was the most important apologist for amillennialism in the first half of the 20th century. We read his book in seminary. We call it Alice in Wonderland, but that's another thing. But anyway, I want you to notice what he says. I say, O.T. Alice, strong opponent of premillennialism and apologist for amillennialism, acknowledges. Now, this is what he says. Premillennialism was extensively held in the early church. That's really understated. How extensively is not definitely known. The fact is, there is no reference to anyone being anything other than premillennial. But he says, the stress which many of its advocates placed on earthly rewards and carnal delights aroused widespread opposition. This is huge. I'm going to come back to it. Augustine, who comes along in the early 5th century, the 400s, is going to abandon chiliasm. He believes it, and then he abandons it, because it is so carnal. Now, I'll come back to that. By the way, look, okay, now I'll say it right now. How does the Bible picture the kingdom? Do you know the favorite prophetic description of the kingdom? Are you familiar with this? Every man under his vine and fig tree. Remember that? It's a time when there is plenty and you feast and you rejoice. Folks, you got to understand, this is the 4th and 5th century, the 400s. This is the time when the monastic movement is exploding. And if you really love God, you live in a cave on the desert, and somebody throws in a loaf of bread every 3 weeks. You know, that's how you live. You just live this ascetic life and so on. So these early Christians, not early, these 4th century Christians, all right, now I got to go back one more step. For 300 years, Christians have been persecuted. All of a sudden,
Christians are accepted. As a matter of fact, the clergy are better paid than anybody else. And now the clergy are carrying themselves, they don't know the Bible, but they're very important, and they wear the finest robes. And there was a movement that said, wait a minute, that's not what Jesus taught. So you have this monastic movement, monkery. I don't regard the monks as entirely wicked. Honestly, I don't. I think there was, and you put it in historical context. You see what I'm saying to you? All of a sudden, Christians are living high on the hog, and there are people who are saying, so now Augustine comes along. He loves the monks. He thinks that is the fight. He set out to be one, and he couldn't do it. And he was so impressed with the monks, and then he reads the Bible. No, not necessarily. He didn't do that too much. But he listens to people talk about the kingdom, and it's this time of feasting. That's what the Bible says. And he's offended by that. And the primary reason, he tells us there were two reasons he abandoned Kyriasm. One is he was too carnal. He was too fleshly. By which he, look, folks, God loves for you to enjoy the good things he has created. There's nothing wicked about that. That's the whole book of Ecclesiastes. God created this wonderful world, and when you put him first and give him his place, his heart is thrilled when you enjoy the good things he's provided for you. So when you have the picture of the kingdom, guess what? We are reveling in the goodness, in the provision, in the bounty that God makes possible for them. It's a wonderful thing. But to Augustine and to many of that age, that's what Alice is saying here. He's acknowledging that there were many who were off-put. And Alice kind of feels the same way. O.T. Alice, most Amerindians do. They think, well, you know, this idea. They'll say, this idea of a physical kingdom, you know, where you're feasting, that's just so carnal. It's not carnal. It's exactly what the Bible describes. Folks, in the next couple of weeks, I should have checked, is the Feast of Tabernacles, right? We're coming right up to the Feast of Tabernacles. You know what I'm talking about, the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles in the fall of the year? The High Holy Day, remember they had the Yom Kippur and then the Feast of Tabernacles? And in the Feast of Tabernacles, your Jewish friends will take and make a little booth out in the backyard or something, you know, it's called a sukkah, it's called a tabernacle. That's where it comes from. Because during those 7 days, 8 nights, every Jew was to live under the stars and to enjoy the earth that God made and so on. But you know how if you can go down to Walmart and buy a sukkah, if you're doing Jews around here, they'll have a little section where you can buy a sukkah. And you know, it's a little, just a little shelter, you know, where you can stay out of the rain if it rains. But in there will be some legitimate tendrils of vines and figs, and you'll hang those. And that Feast of Tabernacles anticipates the kingdom, when every man will live under his vine and his fig tree. Does that make sense to you? That's what God has for us. And there's no reason whatever to regard that as wicked or carnal. But in that way it was. So I lose my way. He says that the stress which many of its advocates placed upon earthly rewards and carnal delights aroused widespread opposition. Now, this is what I want you to see, though. It was largely replaced by the spiritual view of Augustine. So he acknowledges that you know, he understates it, but the fact is, there was no contrary voice until Augustine comes along. Now, keep going, because the next guy is Whitby. And interestingly enough, Whitby is the father of, as I says there, usually regarded as the father of post-millennials. We're not going to talk too much about this, but here we have one of the most important exponents of amillennialism admitting, from the beginning, it wasn't so. And it was only because of the concern over the carnal delights that it was abandoned. Now, Whitby, listen to what Whitby says. He wrote a long time ago, so it's a little awkward, but he says, the doctrine of the millennium, or the reign of the saints on earth for 1,000 years, is now rejected by all Roman Catholics and by the greatest part of Protestants. I'll come back to that. But this. And yet it passed among the best Christians for 250 years for a tradition apostolical. Now, he's admitting that for every... All right, time out real quickly. Do you know the phrase Antinicene? We often talk about the Antinicene fathers. See, what happened after Constantine converted, when did he convert? 311, I think. I think the battle was in 311. Shortly after he converted, he convened a council to deliberate the person of Jesus. It's called the Nicene Council. That happened in 325. So, after that, we have all these official decrees. We know exactly what. But before that, before the conversion of Augustine, the conversion of Constantine and the Nicene Council,
You had 300 years where Christians were persecuted. So you don't have any official decrees or anything like that. But you know what you do have? You have letters, you have sermons, you have journals. There is a very accessible, you can go to the internet and find it, tremendous amount of material called the Antinicene. Anti, in this case, is A-N-T-E, which means before, like antebellum, right? So Antinicene Fathers, it means the first 300 years of church history. And even though you don't have any official decrees, because it wasn't, you couldn't do that. You were under persecution. But nonetheless, you have a lot of literature, tons of literature. And so now you go back and you read all this literature in the most incidental ways. It's not like, let's talk for a while about eschatology. It's not like that. It's just that as they're talking about the end time, they're persecuted. They have great hope in this day that Jesus is going to come today. They talk about it constantly. So I go way back. Does that make sense? So it's at that level that we have this information concerning the very, very early Christians. And it's copious. It's not like they're only a few allusions. There's a lot of it. So I say, he says that the early, among the best Christians for 250 years, that's basically the Antinicene Fathers, it's taken as apostolic. This is what they, and then he says, as such, is delivered by many fathers of the second and third centuries who speak of it as the tradition of our Lord and his apostles and of all the ancients who lived before them, who tell us the very words in which it was delivered, the scriptures which were then so interpreted, and say that it was held by all Christians that were Orthodox. So I have the father of post-millennialism saying, you know, I got to admit this, for 250 years, everybody in the whole Christian world thought that it believed in premillennialism. So you got both the amillennialists there and the post-millennialists acknowledging that from the beginning it was not so. Now, one other thing. In the very last paragraph in those notes, I say this, that to be sure, I mean, the last couple of sentences of that note, I say, to be sure, me and I, the significance of this, arguing that Kileism in the early church was far from the premillennialism of modern dispensationalism. That's true. This is a big argument. This is the only rejoinder they have. Well, it's true that they were Kileists, but they weren't premillennialists. All right, now time out. I want you to think with me. It is true that these very early Christians do not have the kind of carefully developed, systematized, if you don't mind, understanding of end-time events that we do today. But, A, we wouldn't expect it. Number one, these people were living under awful persecution. Number two, they were really struggling with a couple of little incidental issues like plurality in the Godhead and the person of Jesus and so on. These early Christians were really struggling to honor the scripture and actually work up a nomenclature in some of these hugely difficult New Testament truths they'd been introduced to. But, so it's true. And you know what? Here's a little lesson in the midst of all the lesson. In almost every case, Christian theology is really carefully worked out in response to an attack. It's when somebody challenged, you know, for instance, for 300 years, everybody believed that Jesus was God. There was no doubt about it. I mean, it was absolutely Orthodox. There's absolutely no question. But it's not spelled out. But it's when, in the 4th century, Arius begins to teach that Jesus is the first of the created works of God, that the Christians more or less say, well, wait a minute. We're sure this is what the Bible teaches, but let's go back and check. And so they ransack the scriptures, and they come away with a very careful and systematic and thorough digest of all the scriptures say on that issue. You know what? We really haven't moved beyond the Nicene proofs to this day. Every generation kind of goes back and checks them, but sure enough, that's what the Bible says. That makes sense to you? So by the same token, this is very important to the history of the Plymouth Brethren. It wasn't until the 19th century when liberalism began to high-handedly deny the claim that Jesus was returning that Christians really gave themselves to a careful study. Well, wait a minute, we got important people in the church saying, you don't even believe in the second coming. Let's check what the Bible says. And out of that comes this kind of robust, fully developed understanding of the end time events. That makes sense to you? It was because of the attack. But that says nothing as to the validity of premillennialism versus amillennialism if, in fact, everybody in the first 300 years, see what I'm taking you? Nobody can deny that for 300 years, everybody was Kileastic/millennialist. Their response is, yeah, but it wasn't the full Lord. Okay, we'll give you that. I don't see how that touches the issue of what we're trying to talk about, and that is, which is in fact apostolic? What did the apostles intend for you to understand? Isn't it strange that 300 years, everybody understands the same thing, and then one man basically comes along and changes our idea. So, now, I've lost way too much time. I want to quit that. Go back to the notes, to the chart. Because there's one other point I've got to emphasize in this first, in the first 300 years. And folks, this is huge. I know it's late, but you've got to understand this. I say there at the bottom of that first box that the great struggle at this 300 years between Athens and Jerusalem. Folks, Christianity was not born in a vacuum. Christianity was born in a Greco-Roman culture in which you were nobody if you didn't embrace Greco-Roman ways of thinking. And it's basically what we call today Platonism or Neoplatonism after Plato. Now, there's a lot, and I don't pretend to be an expert at all, but quite simply, Christianity is born in a culture which is given over. This, remember, Paul struggles with this, and how the Corinthians rebuked him because he didn't speak with the high-sounding phrases and so on. And how can you claim to be a teacher if you're not going to be able to appeal to the great Greek teachers and so on? And Paul refused it because Greco-Roman philosophy is deliberately antithetical to the philosophy of the Scriptures. And I would suggest that Greco-Roman philosophy can be reduced to two things for our purposes. In other words, the philosophical construct, the set of ideas that was so seductive to the culture of that day, and is today. We live in a Western Greco-Roman culture. It's the same today. But there were two ideas that were really regnant. Number one is the notion that that which is material is intrinsically evil, and that which is immaterial, or spirit, but they don't mean Holy Spirit, they mean immaterial, is intrinsically good. This is dualism, this is Gnosticism, this is Platonism. Does that make sense to you? Now, folks, this is going to reverberate in Augustine, who was steeped in this because he was off-put by the notion of a literal kingdom where people actually feast under the vine and the fig tree. What we want is a spiritual kingdom. I love to use that word, spiritual kingdom. It breaks my heart that word has been hijacked. I believe in a spiritual kingdom. The Holy Spirit is going to reign, and all that is done in that kingdom is going to be reflected of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 11. But by spiritual, they mean immaterial, transient, ethereal, some idea out there that doesn't have any... See the point? And so you have Greek culture, which, number one, insists that the material is intrinsically wicked. And so a kingdom on this earth, on this actual physical earth, is odious to them. And secondly, Greek culture insisted, and there's a reason for this. Now, I won't get into the reason. But they insisted that when you read a text, there is a meaning beyond the literal, which is the real meaning of the text. And this is called Greek allegorizing. And they believed that it was important. I'll tell you very quickly. They wanted to identify with the great literary giants, Homer and Epic, you know, all of these 4th century great philosophers. And yet they had embraced a philosophy which was contrary to that. And so in order to build a bridge, they had learned to spiritualize those texts. And a man named Philo, who was a very important Jewish teacher at the time of Christ, but who was much more impressed with Greek culture. Matter of fact, he said that Socrates and Plato and Aristotle were much more important to what God wanted us to understand than Moses and Isaiah and Elijah. And Philo taught the Jews to spiritualize their text so that they could feel at home with Greco-Roman thought, and they could find Homer and Plato, they could find the philosophers there. And Philo had a huge impact on a man named Origen. And Origen in the third century, the 200s, hugely bent the mind of Christians toward this notion that you don't take
He said there were four. There were four levels of meaning in every text, and the first level was the literal, but it was meaningless. It was shallow. It was immature, and you have to get beyond to these other levels of meaning. Now, folks, there has never been. Tertullian responded to this with the saying, "What hath Athens to do with Jerusalem?" And if you understand, that question ought to burn in your soul spirit. And you ought to realize that you cannot take the philosophy of the world and somehow make it work with the Scriptures. And to the degree that you set out to do it, you're going to corrupt the Scriptures. And that's exactly what was happening. And it was deliberate. You have to understand that. It was deliberate. Now, let me tell you one other story here. I'm getting ahead. Let me take you back to the notes. I'll tell you the story. So, and I've already said all this, so I can say it quickly. But you have those 300 years, and what I'm saying is during those 300 years, everybody is chiastic. But in fact, there is this struggle over how to read the Bible. And I give you several quotes. I won't read them all to you. One of the most important church historians, Philip Schaff, says that he remembers this struggle between literalism and spiritualizing or allegorizing the text, and he says that the spiritualizing school won the day, and Christianity has never recovered from it. I'm telling you, this is insidious. But so from 300 to 500 is Constantine or Byzantine Christianity. Now notice, I already told you that Constantine converts, and notice the second one there, that Augustine rejects chiliasm. And primarily for two reasons. I talked about one. Number one, it was the strong anti-Jewish spirit of the day. And secondly, the monastic or ascetic impulse scandalized by physical delights. So he embraces an allegorizing hermeneutic, embraces amillennialism, and this becomes official Roman doctrine. All right, now let me tell you three things here. Number one, are you understanding me? You've got this debate going on, and then along comes Augustine. Augustine is universally recognized as the most important thinker between us and Paul. I mean, he's the guy who he canonized the Catholic Church. He's the one who institutionalized infant baptism. It's impossible to overstate this man's influence. Augustine, do you know the story? He wrote his confessions. You can read his confessions online, and it's a compelling Christian story. But what happened was, I got to hurry. What happened was, his mother was evidently a very godly woman. She prayed for him, but he in fact was a reprobate and had lived a horribly profligate life, and he was at the end of himself, and he determined to explore Christianity, but he had a problem. And his big problem, he tells us about this, his big issue was that as he read the Bible, he found certain things that were horribly offensive. Primary among them, now watch this is going to be a little hard, was God's command to Joshua and the Israelites to totally destroy the Canaanites. Now, time out. Have you ever heard of just war? There's a whole school of thought called just war theory. And it's trying to say, under what circumstances is it just to go to war, and under what circumstances can war justly be pursued? Augustine invented that. That's his baby. He gave rise to that. So you can imagine that this pre-Christian Augustine reading this account in Joshua, and he reads this, and he's horrified. Now, I'd love to spend time talking about that issue, and we can do it under the question, but suffice it to say, that's what troubled him. So you know what he did? He was in Milan, Italy, and there was another church father there by the name of Ambrose, and Ambrose gave Augustine this advice, and Catholics will remember this advice with pride, with joy. It is one of the most awful cursed days, because Ambrose said to Augustine, whenever you encounter that in Scripture, which you know is beneath the God whom you are seeking, spiritualize it. And he learned the art of allegorizing Scripture. Now you go not too far forward, and Augustine comes face to face with this. He confesses that he was chiliastic. He read the Bible, studied in time kingdom, but number one,
It was all about the Jews, and the church in his day was rabidly anti-Semitic, had been for 300 years. Oh, it's such a... You read about that sometime. I won't get into it, but you read about the way early Christians who were heroes of mine, John Chrysostom, do you know that name? John the Golden Tongue? You know, I told you, you had this big battle between literalism and allegorism, and John Chrysostom was one of the most important exponents of literalism. We stand on his shoulders in a lot of ways. He was rabidly anti-Jewish. He has 7 books against the Jews, and it's gut-wrenching to read it. So here's Augustine. The whole church is rabidly anti-Semitic. If he takes the Bible literally, God has this marvelous kingdom experience for the Jews. The Jews killed Jesus. They're Christ killers. And we know God's done with them. And yet, according to the Bible, God has a plan for them. Secondly, as he reads about the kingdom, it's all this rejoicing and carnal celebration and so on. He decides, I don't like that. So he spiritualizes it. And he, in a stroke, invents amillennialism. Honest to goodness, you really can't find it in the fathers before him. And he writes The City of God, and he popularizes this notion that the kingdom is not... So let me show you here. I cited it to you, but just I haven't spent a lot of time. If you look under note 9, see if I can find it. I don't know if I'll find it or not. And it's on page 7, but there's a note in there where Ladd says, I think it's number 10. Yeah, here it is. At the top of page 8. I think this is so telling. Now, time out. George Eldon Ladd is a historical premillennialist. He's not one with us, but he is a premillennialist. I admit that, but he is acknowledged as one of the most important scholars of the 20th century. I mean, in many ways, in the Christian world. And he says in the middle of that quote, in the note number 10, he says, I saw it a minute ago, right in the middle, you see the phrase about 4 lines up where he says, Augustine, not John, was the father of amillennialism. Now, the reference to John is as John, the author of the book of Revelation. So when he says, Augustine, not John, is the father of amillennialism. You hear what he's saying? You don't get this out of reading Revelation. You get it because you need it. I mean, Augustine was driven to it. So, any questions about all that? All I'm saying is, understand this, that we have today, we got amillennialism, we got premillennialism, but it wasn't just because somebody read this verse and said, I think it looks this, and somebody, read a different way. There's a history here. And history has to do with this struggle in the early church between spiritualizing hermeneutic and literal hermeneutic, and then the offense of Augustine at the very notion of a kingdom which is physical and which was designed for the Jews, and his determination to spiritualize the text. Now, one other thing I wanted to say. As a matter of fact, it's kind of the last line in that box. I mean, still in that second box under the Byzantine Christianity. And basic to Roman Catholic doctrine is the notion that kingdom equals the Roman Catholic Church. Folks, I want you to get this. This is huge. See, the Roman Catholic Church was not in the 4th century what it is today. I mean, there's been really, quite frankly, hideous development. But Augustine really embraced and codified, in other words, reduced to doctrinal law, the notion that the Roman Catholic Church was, in fact, the new Israel. Now, this is hugely important because, and this is another lecture, I'd love to do it sometime, but I haven't got time now, but suffice it to say, in the Old Testament, the means by which you approach God was through Israel. There's no doubt about that. They were a kingdom with a priestly function, Exodus 19:6. And Gentiles could get saved, but they couldn't do it without, to one degree or another, surrendering their Gentileness and identifying with Israel. That's how you got saved. All right, time out real quickly. Understand what I just said, that in the Old Testament, Gentiles could get saved, but in so doing, they surrendered their Gentileness and identified. That was primarily a function of the fact that in the Old Testament era, your identity with this or that kingdom, this or that nation, was primarily a function of the God you served.
Every nation had a patron god. And to be a Canaanite was to serve Baal. That makes sense. To be a Babylonian was to serve Baal, I mean, or Marduk, whatever you want to call him, but you had to serve that god. Now, you could, we're polytheists, so you can serve whatever gods you want, but you've got to serve this god. Well, if you're attracted to the God of Israel, what's the first claim that he makes concerning himself? You see? He's the mother of gods. So in embracing him, this is what Paul means. You can't turn to God without turning from idols. And so if I'm going to abandon Marduk, which I have to do in order to identify, I'm going to abandon my right to be a Babylonian. So all throughout the New Testament, in order to approach God, you have to do it through Israel, and in embracing the God of Israel, you're abandoning your own gods, and so you're abandoning. So Israel was this kingdom with a priestly function. They were the kingdom by which you approach God. You see what I'm taking you? Augustine is going to insist that the only way to be right with God is to be in the Catholic Church. And to that end, it's imperative that, because you don't get that in the New Testament. I mean, you get it in the broad universal church concept, but you don't get that there's some physical church. You won't find, listen. Where do you go in the New Testament to come up with the notion that you ought to have an altar in your church? Where would you go? Where in the New Testament? Where'd it come from? One place. I can prove it to you. Absolutely. One place. We're the New Israel. Israel had an altar. We got to have an altar. Where would you go in the New Testament to find a vindication for having priests? That's nowhere in the New Testament. Matter of fact, the whole book of Hebrews says don't do that. We're the New Israel. Israel had priests. We got to have priests. Replacement theology is the genesis of more wicked ideas, more soul damning ideas. Where do you go in the New Testament to find a notion that when you go to church, there ought to be a sacrifice? You won't find it. But if we're in the New Israel, they had a sacrifice. We ought to have a sacrifice. Thus, the Mass. There are more soul damning ideas which arise immediately out of this notion of replacement theology than any other set of ideas I can find in human in Christian history. Does that make sense to you? It is as corrupting an influence as ever was visited by a satanic fellowship on Christians. This whole idea. I can't tell you how repulsed I am by this notion of replacement theology. But Augustine came up with it because it was necessary. By the way, how'd you get in? How'd you get into the covenant with Israel? Circumcision. So, what do you got? Infant baptism. All of that is a function of this notion that we are the new Israel, and it is absolutely imperative to Augustine because he is introducing this concept that we are the only way you can be right with God. And so that's what I mean when I say that this whole idea of replacement theology is so basic to the Roman Catholic. Well, I'm not going to read the rest of it. You can read the rest of it yourself. Let me just finish with this, because I want to be done in time here. I come at the bottom there to some, I say some fairly undeniable conclusions. I really am trying to build the case that I'm not saying that if you let me twist the facts in a certain way, I can come out my way. I think no matter how you read the facts, if you're just going to read history, this is what we know. Number one, in the beginning, everybody was chiliastic. Number two, and I think this is huge, the denial of chiliasm, or premillennialism, right? All works. Everybody with me? And the concomitant rise of Arminianism were closely related to the acceptance of Christianity in the Roman Empire as a result of the conversion of Constantine. And this is the important thing. The subsequent rise of an official, authoritative, centralized church which had a vested interest in the notion of a present spiritual kingdom. They are the kingdom. Now, that's not something they got exegetically. That's got something that they came to politically as a rationale for insisting that well, for one thing, where do you go in the New Testament to find the notion that the church and the state ought to be one? But they were in Israel. See the point? And so all of these elements of what Constantine and his successors were committed to making the Roman Catholic Church to be are the rationale is replacement theology. Now here's the big one. Drop down to number four. By the way, number three is self-serving. I am a dissenter. You're a dissenter. It grieves me. I was talking to Bob earlier that the dissenting
tradition has been so forgotten, but we need to leave that alone. Look at number four. I think this is huge. We know reformers, and I honor the reformers. Folks, I'm going to confess something to you, and you don't care too much about this, but I'm probably more Calvinistic than most of you are. But all that aside, I realize that there is a huge degree to which the reformers, Luther and Calvin, did straighten out the horrible heresies of the Catholic Church with regard to how we are saved. Huge. I can't overstate it. And it's all in the providence of God. But that doesn't absolve them of criticism. And I would suggest, with all the good that they did, I say when the reformers confronted and corrected the soteriological heresies of the Roman Catholic Church, which they did, they rejected the dependence upon tradition so important in the Roman Catholic Church, amen, but they did not ultimately challenge the essential eclectic hermeneutic. Eclectic means picking and choosing. And the Roman Catholic Church had learned to interpret the Bible literally where it suited their purposes and to interpret it spiritually where they had to explain it away. The reformers did not reject that. Now, you could say that in terms of eternity and our soul spirits getting to heaven, they certainly were right on the big issue. Okay, amen and amen. Praise God for it. But I don't think it is inconsequential that they, and by the way, I was telling Bob about his book, and I'll keep coming to these books, but I won't spend much time on it, but there's a book called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren by a guy named Leonard Verdine. It's a fabulous book. But he makes the point that when Luther began to struggle as a Catholic, he became very, very close to the dissenters, to the Anabaptists, the early Anabaptists and so on. And he depended upon them. He sat at their feet. They instructed him. And for 10 years after the 1517 thing that we're going to celebrate here in a few days, after the 95 Theses event, for about 10 years, he made common cause with the dissenters. And by the way, do you realize this? For about 10 years, he inveighed against infant baptism. He cursed the day that he ever baptized an infant and acknowledged him and so on. But what happened was, and this is a matter of historical record, Luther decided that he was going to establish his own state church. Things fell into place so he could actually frame his own state church. And he knew that if he was going to have a state church, there had to be some way of determining who was in and who was out. And the best way to do that is infant baptism. So he embraced infant baptism. And that's what this book means. Where after that, he turned against the dissenters and they became like his stepchildren. That's what I mean by the reformers and their stepchildren. I say, just to make the point that which was important to the Roman Catholic Church early on in the 5th century and the reason they embraced spiritualizing hermeneutic and this replacement theology so that they could insist that they were the new Israel and therefore they were, you know, the only way to be right with God was through them and all that sort of stuff. In many ways, the reformers rejected elements of that, but they didn't reject it entirely. And as a result, they justified the state, their own state churches in Germany and Switzerland and so on. So number five, and this is really where I'm taking you. I hope this isn't too much, but it seems to me that we've got these two distinct vectors of theological thought, and the one, and this is obvious, I'm going to reject. You begin with this spiritual. See, here's, if nothing else, folks, this is what I want you to get. You can't get to the second step without the first step. And you've got to start with that spiritualizing hermeneutic. You can't get to the notion that Israel is the same as the church unless you learn to spiritualize it. So you have that spiritualizing hermeneutic, which is huge. That's the epistemological foundation. Epistemology is how we know things. And how do we know what the truth is? Well, if you take the Bible spiritually, you see, the problem with allegorizing hermeneutics is who is in charge of meaning? You tell me. Yeah, it's the reader. The scripture becomes a wax nose. You can press it into any shape you want. You can say, well, this says this, but it really means this. You have to say, there's no limits on it. And the great virtue of literal hermeneutics is that it allows the Bible to be in charge. So you have spiritualizing hermeneutic, and out of that arises very clearly and definitely this replacement theology, which was born in the mind of Augustine, who had a very, very deliberate
agenda, and then amillennialism, which is the eschatological implication. If we have a kingdom, if we are the kingdom, we don't have to look for a kingdom, and God's done with the Israelites, so there's no end time drama. Now, I haven't used the word up till now, and I'm not going to talk about it, but in the 16th and 17th, or mid-16th century, this is all kind of systematized or synthesized into a framework called covenant theology. We can take that up tomorrow night, or tomorrow afternoon if you wish, and we probably should. But the really important thing is I want you to see that you start with spiritualizing him, and then gives you this replacement theology. Out of that comes amillennialism. And over against that, you have a consistent literalism. Now, it's an anti-Semitic, I confess that, but nonetheless, there is a consistent literalism, which therefore acknowledges, as much as those early Christians despised the Jews, they had to acknowledge that God had a future kingdom and so on. So there is a premillennialism, Kiliasm, and out of that, in the 18th century primarily, you have the rise of dispensationalism. Let's leave it at this, folks. The two, now again, the issues at stake here are really these. Number one, how do you handle the scriptures? Do you take it literally? Or are we at liberty to spiritualize it, to twist it to our own ends? The second issue is, and it's built on that, is there any validity whatever in insisting that somehow Israel has been replaced by the church? Those are the two big issues. That make sense to you? If we got these three groups, amillennialists, they err on both counts. They insist that, well, they both do. Amillennialism is a product entirely of a spiritualizing hermeneutic, and the replacement theology, as I say, is a means to an end. And historical premillennialism really commits the same sin, though not quite as high-handedly. They at least back away from the notion of spiritualizing the millennium, but they spiritualize all the... See, the other thing you have to spiritualize, not only the six times in Revelation 20 that you have a reference of 1,000 years, but all those times in the Bible where God makes promises to Israel. So the historical premillennialist says, well, I really believe, I'm going to take this literally, this part about the 1,000 years. But every time the Bible refers to Israel, I'm going to take that as meaning really the church. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Take the rest of the night off. Shall we have a word of prayer? Can I have a word of prayer with us?
Yeah, you might say the opening and closing prayer because
ask God to bless our time tonight. It's too late for that. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for the opportunity to gather with these dear folk. And I ask, with all of this information, there's a lot of heavy stuff here, that you just, by your Spirit, help us to sort it out. And above all things, Father, I pray that we would come away with a commitment, perhaps even a deeper commitment, to taking your word for what it says. And Father, we believe that you are God and we are not, and you have spoken. And it is simply wrong for men to distort what you have said to their own liking. So, Father, I pray that there might be in us this spirit that is willing to bow the knee to all that the Scripture says. And then, Father, I pray that indeed, as we contemplate what your Scripture has to say about the way human history will come to a dramatic end, and your word has much to say about that. The Father, as we considered, it would deeply impact our lives, and that we would, in fact, even more perhaps than in days gone by, that we would know what it is to live in light of the fact that your Son is coming, and he's coming at any moment, and he's coming to reign on this earth. And Father, we look forward to that. Thank you for this time now, and ask that you just give us a good evening, and then, as your providences allow, that we'd be able to gather again tomorrow afternoon to go through some more of this material. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.